in Romans chapter 15, please. As you can see, we're drawing very near the end of our study of this great treatise on the gospel, Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Personally, I consider it, and I'm not alone in that, but I consider it to be the most important book ever written. Now, that covers a lot of territory, but I stand by that statement. My firm conviction is, after almost 50 years of studying the Bible, that the Epistle to the Romans is the most important book ever penned in the history of this world. I pointed out to you in some of our opening studies many months ago what others had said about the importance, the value of this great letter. And so we are drawing very near to the conclusion of it, although we certainly have not begun to exhaust in any measure the tremendous truths that are in it, merely just laying a foundation for further study. We'll begin at verse 8 of Romans chapter 15, please. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as is written, "To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem, to minister unto saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have produced them, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I'm sure all of us at times have read or listened to a lot of discussion, arguments, setting forth of facts, pro and con, for and against. Then we've been kind of left hanging in the air. And we've said, well, what's the conclusion of all this? What does it all add up to? Now, the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the last chapter of that little book, and the closing verses, he says very wisely, and in that he's a pattern to all of us preachers, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That is, what does it all add up to? Now, Paul was too wise a man and too spirit-led a writer to finish his letter to the Romans without coming to a conclusion. And that's what we have read. This is the conclusion of this great gospel treatise. In it we've learned of man's ruin, of God's remedy, of the relationship of God's earthly people Israel to the gospel. More recently, we have been studying the responsibility of the believer to live out the life that he has received in Christ. Now Paul's going to tie it all up together. He's going to conclude this wonderful masterpiece on the gospel by first of all reviewing his commission. For Paul was not a self-made preacher. He wasn't a man-made preacher. He was a God-called and God-appointed preacher. And he reviews the commission that he had received from the risen Lord. And then he reveals, in a very touching way, his concern for the Lord's people. I say Paul was a God-called preacher. But it wasn't a profession with him. He didn't go about in anything like a professional manner. He had a real deep concern for people. And that concern shows through in all his writings. So that's what we want to look at this morning now. We're covering a lot of territory, and I'd like to move along as quickly as I can. First of all, a review of Paul's commission from the Lord. Now, he tells us, first of all, who his pattern was. I suppose every young preacher, particularly, has a pattern. Someone that they greatly respect and admire and possibly follow. Every now and then you turn on your radio dial and you'll hear some young preacher, and you've only listened a few minutes where you notice that he's trying desperately to imitate Billy Graham. You can hear the tone of voice, you can pick up the familiar expressions, and all of that. Now that's a mistake. God doesn't have any second Billy Grahams. He doesn't have any second D.L. Moody. He's not in the second-hand business. He has one, and that's all of each one. But Paul had a pattern, and he tells us who that pattern was. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 and 9, he speaks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his pattern. Now that ministry with Christ, first of all, was to the Jews. We saw that right in the beginning of this epistle. Paul says in the 16th verse of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we saw him explaining under the guidance of the Spirit of God the relationship that the nation of Israel had to the gospel. Now he says here that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, of the Jews. What for? For the truth of God. Note that word truth. I'll refer to it again. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. Again and again we have drawn your attention to the fact that the Old Testament is full of promises to God's earthly people. They were given the covenant promises. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told here, came to confirm those promises to them. That is, to make sure that those promises would be fulfilled to them. And they will. Some have, others will be. But all the promises of God in him are yea, as speaking of Christ, in him are yea, and in him are amen. Or to translate into our simple words, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and amen, or so be it. So that Christ came to confirm the truth of what God had said to the Jews, his earthly people, in spite of their sin, in spite of the rebellion. We're reminded in the first service from the last book of the Old Testament how by that time, just prior to, or about 400 years before the coming of Christ, the nation of Israel had sunk to its lowest level politically, morally, spiritually. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that they rejected their Messiah, in spite of the fact they crucified him, God's promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled because of Christ. Now that was his primary ministry. But it goes on to say that the Gentiles might glorify God for his truth. No. That's why I asked you to notice that word truth. It was truth to the Jews because they had the promise. Now if I made a promise to one of you, you could come to me at any time and say, Mr. McKay, are you going to be true to your promise? But you'd have to have a promise, you see, before you could expect me to be true to it. But if I didn't give you a promise, the rest of you, and I gave you just as much as I gave the person I'd promised something, that would be mercy. You see? It's truth to the Jews because they had the promises. But it's mercy to the Gentiles. And thank God the grace of God is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only remain true to God's earthly people, Israel, but abounded to all the Gentiles in mercy. That's for you and I tonight. And so, this is his pattern. And all through his ministry, Paul went first of all to the Jews. You read the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll see that when he went to a city, he went first of all to the synagogue. And he preached there. When they turned down his message, he turned to the Gentile. Now there came a point in that ministry when they irrevocably rejected Paul's ministry, that is the Jews. And he said, seeing ye have rejected and put from you this, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so that is why, all the way down through these verses, if you were to take your pencil, if you mark your Bible, and I hope you do, one brother said he didn't mark his Bible, he wanted his Bible to mark him. Well, that's antics with semantics. I mark my Bible so it will mark me. And when I open a page, I have a lot of marks on it. I hope it's marking me. But, if you're marking your Bible, and you're to underline the word Gentiles, you would find 10 marks. That is Paul in a special way. If we had time to go back to Acts chapter 9, where Paul's converted and commissioned, then to go to chapter 22, then to go to chapter 26, we would find the Lord telling him he was sending him to the Gentiles. Now, Paul wanted to go to the Jews. He's, Lord, they know what a persecutor I was, or a blasphemer I was. Let me go back and preach to them. Why, when they see what a change it's made in me, they'll believe. The Lord says, get thee far hence to the Gentiles. I know what I'm doing. It's not where we think we can serve the Lord best, it's where the Lord wants us. And Paul was wise enough to go where the Lord sent him. So he went to the Gentiles. That's the people to whom he was commissioned. And that is why, in the 11th chapter, when we're studying that here in Romans, he spoke of himself in the 15th verse as the apostle of the Gentiles. And he said, I magnify mine office. He accepted the fact that while he had a responsibility to his earthly people, Israel, just as we have a responsibility to our relatives, and our circle of friends when God saves us, yet he was commissioned to the Gentiles, and he went to them. Now, what's he going to preach? He's not going to preach the social gospel that's becoming so popular today. I'm still asking for me to be shown in my Bible where you and I, as Christians and the church as a whole, is to straighten out all of the politics and the social ills of today. That isn't the business of the church. It's the business of social activities and organizations. The business of the church is to preach the gospel. Look what he calls it. Verse 16. I said I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Paul didn't go around setting up soup kitchens. Now soup kitchens are good. That's the work of the Red Cross. Paul went around preaching the gospel of God. And that's the business of the church and the business of every God-sent preacher. The source of his gospel was God. He tells us, as he wrote to the Galatians, his gospel he was not after man, neither received he it of man, but of God. He had a God-given gospel, and he preached that the only thing that will save men and women from hell is the gospel of God. That Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. That's why he calls it in verse 19 and again over in verse 29, the gospel of Christ. You see, God's the source, but Christ is the subject. And as he moved amongst the Gentiles, his teaching was the message of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? That's what he starts this epistle off with. In Romans chapter 1, you remember, he speaks of it very definitely as being the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's what's needed today. That's the business of the church. And when the church gets back on the track and comes off the sidelines, she'll begin to fulfill her purpose for God. And what was this going to result in? What was the purpose of all this? I think it's put in a very beautiful way in that 16th verse. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. What for? That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I think that's a lovely picture. Paul saw those that he led to Christ as an offering to God. You know, on the coming day, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, and he has a large offering for the Lord. What will it be? Those he won to Christ. And 46, almost 47 years ago, I decided before God the best way that I could spend the life that God had saved from a life of sin and profligacy and debauchery and depravity, the best way I could spend it would be to win men and women to Christ. And I hope when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I'll have a little offering for my Lord. Men and women, boys and girls, it's been my privilege to win to Christ through the gospel of God. If I have that little offering, I shall be thoroughly satisfied. But now, as I said, he's interested in these. And he has a petition for them. So often we hear today, everything's empty. Don't you believe it? People say, my life's empty. I got nothing to live for. Friends, my life isn't empty. It's full. It's been full for 48 years. It was empty before that. Oh, as a young fellow, I had plenty of things. It looked as though I was going somewhere in the field of athletics and other things. But my life was awfully empty. And then the Lord filled it. 48 years ago, it's been full ever since. People say, I've got nothing to live for. Well, I have, friends. If I was going to live to be 100, which, please God, I never may, I'd rather be in heaven. But if I were to live to be 100, I'd find plenty to do. What? Living for Him. Now, the Lord wants us to be filled. You know, that used to be my argument before God saved me. I say, well, now, if I get saved, and I give up my friends and my drinking and all of this, and my hockey and my football and my baseball and everything, my boxing and everything, my life will be empty. Don't you believe it? Look what he says in verse 13. Now the God of hope, heal you. The God of hope. I like that. There are three different titles in this chapter of God. I'll let you search them out. That's one of them. The God of hope. I like that. My friends, the only hope for an individual, the only hope for the world, is God. He's the God of hope. That is not that he's hoping. It's not that. But he's the God who gives hope. Real hope, genuine hope, worthwhile hope. You say, well, what's your hope? My hope, my friends, is that someday I'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light, that hope, is spoken of as being absolutely certain. Not through anything I do, but through the marvelous, transforming grace of God. And that's the hope of all believers. Now, it's for the God of hope, fill you with what? Joy! Isn't that something that people are looking for today? Joy? The trouble is there looking for it under the wrong name. They're looking for it under happiness. Now, happiness is what happens to you. And when a thing doesn't happen right the way you want to, you're not happy. You want to be well, and you're sick. Well, that happened to you. So you're miserable. You want to be rich. Then that's your fool. That's what happened to you. So you're not happy. And what is joy? Joy, my friend, is that deep inner satisfaction that can be, I was going to say, a joy. What other word is there? There isn't any. Joy, joy, that's all there's to it. But it's that deep inner satisfaction there that can make you satisfied and happy when the tears are running down your cheeks. Yes, I've seen more genuine joy when God's people have been in sorrow. I visited them. I've held their hand while they've gone through deep waters. And I've seen a joy. As that joy broke out on their countenance like the sun rising after the rain. That's joy. Jesus first. Others next. Yourself last. Now you try and, you've been trying to spell joy the wrong way. You've been putting Y first. Me, I'm going to do my thing. Go ahead and do it, friend. If you're determined to be miserable, go ahead and do it. But if you want a joy, it's a joy and peace. Isn't that something else people are looking for? But the trouble is they're looking to Washington or Lake Success or some other place for peace. You get peace by looking up there to God. The God of hope, filled you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. That's it. You want joy? Put your faith in Christ. You want peace? Put your faith in Christ. And joy and peace will fill you, and not only fill you, but overflow you. Because it says that ye may abound in hope. Now when you abound, you run over. God not only fills you, but He fills you full. They asked the dear old sister if her cup was full. She said, my saucer too. Well, that's it. That's abounding, you see. And God will fill you with joy and peace and believing, and you'll abound in hope. Your saucer will be full of hope. People say, I've got no hope. Well, if you don't have God, I'm glad you know it, because you don't. You read it in Ephesians, of those who are without God, having no hope in the world. There's no hope for you, my friend, apart from Jesus Christ. But thank God, if you believe in Christ, you'll be filled with joy and peace. Now that's more or less as to yourself. But verse 14 goes a little further. And he says that ye also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There's nothing selfish about Christianity, but it begins with the individual. You see, what's the use of you going and talking to somebody about the joy of God's salvation if you look as though you had been weaned on vinegar and had just swallowed a big dill pickle? Now, what's the sense of that? If that's the way you feel, please keep still about the fact you're a Christian, because nobody will believe you. And if they do, they'll get a terrible idea what Christianity's all about. You see, but if you're full of joy and peace, as to yourself, then you can be full of goodness and knowledge toward others. And you can abound in hope yourself, and you can admonish others, and thus be a real blessing to them. But There's much more I'd like to say. I'd like to say a little about verse 19 on the power that was manifest in the labors of the Apostle Paul, but I want to move on. He speaks about his pioneering. He was always looking forward. Notice twice he speaks about Spain. Now, Spain was the end of the known world in the West in Paul's day. Naturally, they didn't know anything at all about what lay beyond the gates of Hercules there, at Spain. They didn't know anything about the Western Hemisphere. When he's writing about Spain, he's thinking about the fact that the gospel to be carried not on Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uppermost part of the earth. And Paul, as it were, is champing at the bit and saying, I've got to get to Spain. He'd been wanting to. But there was so much to do there in Greece, where he was at this time, that he couldn't get there. But now, he says, there's no more place for me here. That is, the gospel had been preached all around. The Christians were taking up the work, and they were preaching it. They were spreading the good news. Now, he said, I'm going to Spain. And he says, on my way, I'll stop in at Rome. Remember, at the first chapter, he told them how he'd longed to see them at Rome. He wanted to enjoy their fellowship, and he wanted to impart a blessing to them through the things of God. But he'd been so busy, he just couldn't do it. But now he's going to Spain, and he says, I'll see you at Rome, and we'll have a good time of fellowship together. It's an old adage that has a lot of truth in it. Man proposes, but God disposes. He got to Rome. You remember how? Shackles on his hands. Leg irons on his feet. Under a Roman guard. After a shipwreck on the way. He got to Rome. He didn't get there the way he expected. You know, sometimes, many times, God answers our prayers, but not in the way we expect. God wanted him at Rome, but God wanted him at Rome as a prisoner of Rome. Why? You leave that with God. He knows. And so God often comes in. He gives us a desire of our hearts, but he doesn't give it to us in the way we had expected. It would be nice to be able to spend a little time on thinking about his concern for the Lord's people. He was a concerned man. There's nothing cold, professional, and callous about the apostle. He was concerned about the unsaved, that they hear the gospel. He was concerned about his converts, that they be obedient, he says, in word and in deed. Not just saying they were saved, but obeying in their words and in their actions the truth of God. He was concerned for the poor. That's why he was going to Jerusalem. The Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia, what is now Greece, those Gentiles have heard the gospel through this Jewish evangelist, Paul. And his co-workers were all Jews. And they'd heard how, because the Jews were set aside, the gospel was coming to them. Then they heard about those believers amongst the Jews at Jerusalem. They were having a hard time of them. They were poor. They were in need. And you can just see them getting together. The leaders amongst them getting together and saying, now look, brethren, we received the gospel that has saved us and brought such blessing to us. We received it actually through the Jews. This man, Paul, who won us to Christ, he's a Jew by birth. Now our Jewish brethren up there in Jerusalem, that we understand they're having a hard time financially. They're poor. They're in need. Let's get together what we can now of material things and give it to Paul and ask him to take it up to Jerusalem. You see, it wasn't as simple as today. They didn't have any banks and checking accounts, and you couldn't write a check for $100 or $1,000 and send it up to Jerusalem. It's a question of gathering together material supplies, entrusting it to Paul, without there being money amongst it, but entrusting it to him and asking him to go up to Jerusalem and give this as a token of their love. Now, if we had more time, we would show that's the principle in the Word of God. If I receive spiritual blessing, then I am responsible before God to minister in material things. That's a scriptural principle. That's the basis upon which we carry on the work here. That's the basis on which those of us who minister the Word of God have been supported all of our life. I have never in these 46, almost 7 years, asked for an offering from any congregation of people anywhere in America. Never. I never will. I have never been guaranteed $1 by this church or any other church anywhere. I hope I never will. But because God's people have been blessed as individuals and as local churches, some have been led to Christ. Others have been led on in the ways of God. Because of that, God has used them to minister to our temporal needs. And that, we believe, is a God-glorifying way of financing His work. And so Paul says, now for a long time, brethren, I've been anxious to see you. I've heard about you there at Rome, right in the capital of the Roman Empire. Must have been hard to live for God there, when there was a bust of Caesar over here and a bust of Caesar over there and another one over here, and all the Roman citizens, as they went down, were bowing to this bust, bowing to that, and bowing to the next, and taking a few grains of incense and putting it in front of Caesar's image here and there. Must have been hard to live for God there. First time I went to Los Angeles, I wasn't there a week until I said to the Christians, I said, I believe God will give you a greater reward for living for God in Los Angeles than He would in Greenville. You could feel the very spirit of the devil in the place. They could have it with all the beauty of it and the money of it. They can have it. I have enough trouble with the devil here in Greenville without going anywhere else. But Paul's thinking about them. He loves them. They belong to him. You see, that's the bond that exists between Christians. They're brothers and sisters. I've traveled across America. Then met by a person that I've never seen in my life. And he didn't know me from Adam, although he knew Adam must have been a lot better looking than I. But he didn't know at all what I looked like. And we met as brothers in Christ. In a little while, you'd have thought we'd known each other for 50 years. Paul loves them at Rome. He said, I'd like to meet you, brethren. I, for years, I've been wanting to come. I just want to enjoy your company and be with you. And God in His grace has given me some gifts, Paul writes. I'd like to share that with you. Let's unfold a little of the things of God to you. That was his deep concern. Isn't that a lovely conclusion to this? You know this epistle? Because it has many deep things in it. It could become rather dry to us, but it never should. All the way through we have the love of God shining out, and the love of God's servant shining out, and the love of God's people. And that's the way it should be. If you're not saved this morning, there's one way you can be saved. That's by coming as a lost, guilty sinner and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, there's one way you can be filled with joy and peace and hope, and that is by believing. Just living a life of faith in God and Christ, and you'll know that abounding life. May God grant that your need may be met through Christ this morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless thy precious word. How thankful we are for that miracle that took place at Calvary when thy beloved Son gave his life for us. How thankful we are for that lesser miracle that took place there on that road to Jericho, as thou didst save this man. Just outside the walls of Damascus, thou didst save this man whose writings we've been studying. Thou didst exemplify in him the love, the grace of our God, may be seen increasingly in each of us to thy glory, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.